Well, I want to speak tonight from Psalm 107, which I think is one of the more interesting psalms. I'm not going to read the whole psalm because it is rather long, but I'm going to read the beginning of it, then we'll work through it. Psalm 107, listen now to the word of the Lord. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Amen. Well, the Christian life has rightly been summarized as guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's actually the famous Reformation way of organizing it. And we come to God guilty of sin, enslaved by it, but God saves us by his grace alone. And we realize as a result that our lives are to be dominated by gratitude to him. And that's the great principle taught in Psalm 107. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The fundamental note of Christianity and the chief characteristic of the Christian is that of thankfulness unto God." Well, so a sure way of gauging our spiritual condition is whether we're thankful or whether we're complaining. And when we're going through hard experiences, if we're thinking about all the ways that God has let us down, or if on the other hand we are filled with thanksgiving, aware of so much that God has done for us at such cost to himself. Well, Psalm 107 says there's a message that is to be told through our lives. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I love that statement of Psalm 107. The Lord is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord, let them be the ones who say that. And the hallmark of our lives is to be a proclamation of that. Well, that's the goal of Psalm 107. And the writer achieves it in a very interesting way, because what he does is he lays bare the various different ways in which God's people, on the one hand, have had great needs, and on the other, have received his grace. The main body of the psalm runs from verse 4 to verse 32, and in it we have four vivid pictures of man in his lost condition from which we have been saved by God's grace. And in this way, the psalmist is assembling a great choir. But instead of the sopranos over here and the tenors over here and the bass and the baritones over here, he has a choir of different kinds of people and different ways they've been saved. That's what he's doing. And all have a song of thanksgiving that is overwhelming in its combined effect. That's what's going on in Psalm 107. It's what the church is to be about. People who each have their own story of salvation, and we tell it, and then combined, it gives great praise and thanks to God. Well, the first of these is found in verses 4 to 9, and this speaks of those who have been wandering in desert places. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Now, it's not entirely clear what experience from Israel's history this has in mind. It might be the Exodus. Some think of it as some catastrophe that took place along the way. I think the best guess is the Babylonian exile and the journeys. They didn't take planes from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was exactly what we see here. They were wandering in desert wastelands, and they were a people without a home. And that's a deliverance that Christians have experienced. We too have been lost in sin. We've experienced the terrible, barren life that sin produces. We are those who have been lost in a wilderness. We were unable to find our way. There was no rest for our souls. We were spiritually hungry and thirsty, our spiritual lives ebbing away. And nothing we tried on our own could secure us against the realities of failure and misfortune, ultimately of death. And these things caused a great anxiety. We had no city in which to dwell. We were lost in a barren land. That's the picture of man in sin that we have here. Now, is that not an accurate picture? One of the things I really enjoy about the Bible is it's so psychologically accurate. And by the way, you can't find documents from, I mean, I don't know when this psalm was written, but it was probably 600 BC, 500 BC, maybe 800 BC, depending on the event. And it's so sensitively and so accurately describing what our actual situation is like. And you see, taken to its natural end, life without God leads here. It leads to despair and barrenness. It's a life with no answers. It's not going anywhere. There's nothing satisfying outside of the Lord that awaits us at the end. And that's why I think it's interestingly, isn't it true that great and famous men and women of the world, unbelievers who attain something in life, when they get to their later years, they invariably write books and they write autobiographies and they look back over their lives, or they sit in a coffee shop and they, there's some who for whom it's the high school football career. It's a sad thing if the highlight of your life took place in high school. But if you're quite old, maybe you're looking back over the glory years when you were raising children, or your attainments in the workplace, or the year that your team won the championship. Jeff Winton and I have been having a debate this week because one of the sports websites are trying to do something, and they had a greatest all-time baseball teams, and they put the Detroit Tigers ahead of the Boston Red Sox. And I've been pointing out to Jeff from Michigan how absurd that is, and we've been walking down memory lane about Ty Cobb and Carl Yastrzemski and Ted Williams. When I pulled out the Ted Williams card, let's just say the scale tilted in the Red Sox direction. But you know, that's what the men of the world are. We're at the end of our lives, we're looking back. And what is the common saying? The journey's better than the destination. That's what people say, because they get to the end of their lives and there's nothing there. And so they're just looking backward. Now, what's interesting is you look at great Christians who've really been used of the Lord and really have interesting stories. They don't tend to write autobiographies. You may have some examples of them. People write books about them, but they don't tend to do that. You don't really, really eminent Christians, people filled with grace who've had great lives, are not tending to be talking about the old days because they have something to look forward to. I've known a number of great Christians. One I like to talk about most here is Bobby Hauser and her great missionary experience. Bobby died at age 98. Some of you didn't get to know her. Probably most people didn't get to know her. What a great Christian she was. But when I would go see her at the nursing home, she wasn't talking about the good old days in Latin America and planting churches with her husband. She was talking about heaven. And for Christians, the destination is better than the journey. You see, unlike unbelieving man or woman, we were not lost. The journey was along a sure path, and it has led to a home, a city, a place of joy and peace. And this is what God offers in his grace. Instead of a journey that is going nowhere, a life that is ultimately being lost, look what he says in verses 6 to 9. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. There's a great description of Christianity. The Lord leads. Sometimes he draws straight paths with crooked sticks. Circumstances in our lives that we didn't think were good, but we look back later and we go, no, he was taking me straight to a city. And there I found rest and joy and spiritual delight. He let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and he fills his hungry with good things. What a cause. If we can say, yeah, I resonate with that. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord. My own life, because I was converted a little later. I was 30 years old. The path. I know where it was leading. I didn't know then. I was foolish. But I thank God he took me out of that path. He gives us a home. He gives us a life. He gives us a way to glory. And notice, it's not just that we get there in the end. But along the way, even in the desert, he satisfies the thirsty. He gives the hungry good things. What a tragedy it is whenever Christian people give the impression that the godly life is sad and dreary. The psalmist is right. He says the Lord satisfies the thirsty. He fills the hungry with good things. Therefore, let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's live thankfully, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's the first part of the choir. those who were lost, those who were barren, and the Lord gave them a pathway, and they had a city with rest. The second picture is found in verses 10 to 16. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor, and they stumbled, and there was no one to help. Now here are the problems: bondage. First scenario was a desert waste, wandering, but this is a life of slavery and bondage. And well, how ironic it is, because the world makes exactly the opposite claim. You talk to someone and you say, have you thought about going to church? Have you thought about seeking after the Lord? I hope we're having these conversations. And every now and again, someone will say to you, maybe I'll do that later. I want to enjoy myself first. Oh, what a tragic mistake, because that is the delusion that is itself a bondage. And the idea is that Christianity is something that weighs you down and keeps you from having fun and joy. True freedoms discovered in being a man or woman in the world, and of course, being able to enjoy the pleasures of sin. You know, when you find people who were raised in Christian homes and they abandon the faith, such a lamentable thing, that's usually what they'll say. You know, I was growing up, I couldn't do anything, and I resented it, and I wanted to, my parents wouldn't let me sin, that's what they're really saying. And I looked at other people out the window, and they were having such fun, and they can do anything they want, and without God, I had no liberty. But you see, the psalm says, oh no, isn't it interesting? That was the first lie told by the devil, wasn't it? You want to live a transcendent life. You want to escape into find your real self. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for you will be like God. You'll realize your full potential by being your own master, not obeying the word of the Lord. And he was lying. They rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Now listen to this. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. You know, part of the problem is that there is a God. And even if it were true that the way of sin was the way of sin, actually it's not. It has its own built-in punishment and misery. But even if that was the case, there is nonetheless a God who intervenes and he makes it futile. He inflicts judgment upon the way. He subjected them to bitter labor, verse 12 says. Well, sin is rebellion. It's doing our will instead of God's, and it produces slavery. It wraps us up in chains so that we can't live the way we ought to live. You know, the temptation is to think that if we sin, we can make sin our servant. Oh, that's not how it works. Very soon, sin becomes the master. And you're not able now to live another way. You're not able not to sin. What a cruel master it is. Sin weakens our willpower. It warps our character. It so often destroys relationships. And so we're not able to know and to enjoy the things that really matter. Things like honor and dignity, truth, love, integrity, trust, blessing. But there's a way out of this bondage. He continues, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. If you're watching this and listening to me and you're thinking, that's where I am. I'm a slave, and I've been put into a position of moral and spiritual bondage, and there's nothing that can be done. No, you can call upon the Lord. He is able to overthrow the bondage of sin. He can deal with the guilt of sin. How did he do that? Through the blood of his own Son. And yes, he can deal with the power of sin. He does it with the Holy Spirit, whose work takes place within us, strengthened by the word and prayer. You think of the great line, last Sunday we sang, "And Can It Be?" My favorite hymn. And there were people here. It was great. And you have that great verse, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray." Truly a description of the effectual calling. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart went free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, if you've experienced that, be thankful. Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he sets the captives free. Now, the third picture comes in verses 17 to 22, where the predicament is seen as a terrible sickness that threatens to kill us, destroy us. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Sin is not wholesome. And here you have people who through sin were literally, they became ill. And of course, that happens vividly today. I think in our society, we think of that mostly in terms of sexual sin and the things that come with it. We don't hear about it as much today because of the medicine has been helpful, but not that long ago, the ravages of the AIDS virus, and we have great compassion for those who had the AIDS virus, but with some small exceptions, if you were not engaged in sexual sin, you were in pretty good shape about the AIDS virus. And there were some exceptions to that, but how do you avoid that epidemic? By practicing biblical sexual morals, by being chaste in and out of marriage. But many were destroyed by it because of the wages of sin. Well, we have compassion on them. But what good news. And it's really a picture of the way sin works. And it corrupts, it kills, it weakens. But what good news that Jesus, what did Jesus say? That he's the great physician. Think of all the people Jesus miraculously healed during his ministry. But see, that's a picture of what he does for our souls. It's a sickness of our souls, and he heals us. Verse 19, they cried to the Lord in his trouble, and he saved them in their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord. Well, fourth and finally, in verses 23 to 32, he speaks of the perilous nature of life. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants in the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In the peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Now here again, this is a passage that shows the psychological profundity of the Bible. Because isn't life that kind of journey? Starts off with such bright hopes. We're going to accomplish great things. We're going to have such great experiences. Nothing's going to go wrong. And then what happens? Things start going wrong, particularly without the Lord. When we're young, the sun is shining. The sky is the limit. We are fit and optimistic and energetic. We're going to conquer the world. But then, of course, God opposes the pride of man. And we begin learning that we find maybe it's in the workplace, promotions pass us by, maybe in financial matters, maybe the stock market has the temerity to go down as well as up. Isn't that thing supposed to go up all the time? That's not the way it works. It goes down as well as up. And that's what I learned at the Wharton School of Business, by the way. If for everyone who buys low and sells high, there's another person who buys high and sells low. And you gotta be very careful that you're not the latter, but that's half the people are. I mean, every time someone's making money on those transactions, somebody else is losing money on those transactions, and that's the way it goes. It does not serve our wills. Or we start getting a little bit older, and our health begins to be troubling. I turned 60 later this year, and I'm starting to wake up and find funny little things hurting, and I've got arthritis in my thumbs. You can pray for me. I have a hard time holding a pen these days. I really do. And it's just, my body is falling apart. What a bummer that is. And it happens in relationships, particularly without the Lord. They start going in bad directions, and there's an accumulation of resentment. You start having friends, and they start getting divorced. You start wondering if you're going to be divorced, or your relationship with children goes sour. Well, this is the way the life of sin is. It's not the life of the redeemed. This is the life of sin. Life without God, the clouds roll in, to use the sea metaphor, and suddenly it's not plain clean sailing anymore. Suddenly a tempest strikes and the ship goes down. The psalmist describes our courage melting away, our once grand expectations start to be lowered. We're just trying to ride it out. We're just trying to gut it through to the end. Oh, do you realize how many people live that way? Verse 27, they reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Think of the famous story of the Titanic. It's a story of man and his pride, his overweening pride. You know the story. It was declared the unsinkable ship. Yes, the designer actually said even God could not sink this ship. Now, that's just asking for it. But it was this simple, and was seen to be at the time, 1912, the symbol of the pride of man, of humanism, of man's power and achievement. And it set sail in great pomp and circumstance, but it did not reach its port. The sea held perils they did not expect. And so it is for us in the voyage of this life. That's what the Bible says happens in life without the Lord. Verses 28 to 29. But here's the solution. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. You know, notice the theme. They cried out to the Lord, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm. He guided them to their desired haven. Of course, you think of the great picture of our Lord Jesus standing amidst the storm, crying out, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves were calm. What a wonderful thing that we trust and serve a God who has power over the world, has power over our lives. He actually has power over our hearts. He can give us peace in the storm. He can carry us through to safe ground. Well, these are four pictures of salvation: the barren desert, the bondage of prison, deadly sickness, the perilous sea. And the point is not merely what we were saved from, but who we were saved by. A God who is able to deliver us. Are you in one of these circumstances, or have you been? Is there a temptation? Have you been tempted to go in one of these directions? Oh, call upon the Lord. It reminds us that Christianity is not just believing things. It's a life walking with God. It's a life of communion with him. It means finding our way on a right and sure path to a true destination. It means having the strength inwardly to overcome the bondage of sin. Christianity is breaking the chains and having them struck off with the gospel. It is being healed by God's word. It is receiving peace in the storms of life. Well, let me be real brief about the remaining verses of the psalm, because they press upon us some moral principles about the fact that God rules all things. Verses 33 and 34 tell us that the troubles of this life are under God's sovereign control. He turned rivers into a desert, flowing streams into a thirsty ground, fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who live there. God has moral command of this world. He is watching. He cares what's going on. And if times are going well, and if you're arrogant and proud and you go your own way, God is able to make them go unwell. But on the other hand, I think how true this is, particularly in marriages, that often when it's a chaos and there's resentment and it's sometimes almost hatred towards one another, but when there's a turning to the Lord and a humility and the dynamics of repentance and forgiveness and new obedience, you can have health and life. You can have it faster than you ever thought. Usually there's work to be done, but when the Holy Spirit comes, God is able to restore. He's able to cast down, but he is able to lift up. What a wonderful thing to know and serve this God. Well, Psalm concludes in verse 42 and 43. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Well, let me just give three brief applications, and then I'll conclude. The first is that it is always God with whom we have to do. Isn't that the message here? The key factor is God. The key factor in your life is God. And it is him we have to deal with. And so if we are wise, if we're profiting from the Bible, from history, from the experiences of other people, what we will realize is that we need to reverence God. We need to put God first in all things. remember once doing a memorial service for, this was years ago, and I didn't really know the family. I didn't know the story. I can't remember why I was called in, but I was serving, but I didn't know the people that well. And I remember the son got up and he said about his father, "I remember my father always said, in all things, put God first." And I thought, I wish I could have known that man. That's what reverence for God is, putting him first. A man who has given that kind of advice has learned a thing or two of life. Surely if Psalm 107 is true, we need to put God first. But secondly, it gives us an eternal perspective on life. My friends, we are going to have our ups and downs. I really don't need to tell you that on May 13th, 2020, but just the way it is. We're going to have ups and downs. We're going to go through barren places. We're going to struggle. Sometimes we're going to struggle with sin. But you see, if we will turn to the Lord, if we will walk with him, if we will call upon him, then there is strength and power and deliverance. And in the end, there are eternal blessings in store. What a thing it is when we get to the end of our lives and we don't just have to tell stories about our high school football team, exaggerating our victories, of course, and our own achievements, trying to find significance in bygone days. Oh, what a wonderful thing that we have eternal life ahead. There is glory to come. Jesus said, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you think about those things? I want to encourage you to do that. You and I, we've got our journeys, we've got whatever, however long we're going to live, wherever we're going to live, what our circumstances are in Christ. We are going to be present at the second coming of Jesus. We're going to be present at the resurrection of the just. We're going to see the new Jerusalem. We're going to be there. We will see his face. Oh, an eternal perspective will make us thankful. One last observation, and it's one that begins this psalm and flows all the way through it. It's an exhortation to those who have experienced God's grace. We actually know what this is talking about because we've been in these stories. Well, here's what it says. "Let them give thanks to the Lord, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Let the redeemed of the Lord give thanks to his name. The world's not going to give thanks to God. But let the redeemed live thankful lives. Let there be a gratitude about how we live. And let's tell the story of our own lives and the great story of Jesus Christ and his marvelous love. He has redeemed us from the hand of the foe. He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. He breaks down gates of bronze. He cuts through bars of iron. He quiets the storm, and he leads us into safety. Well, let's give thanks to him. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for not only Psalm 107, but that we're part of this. And Father, each of us have our own journey, our own experience, but Lord, it's a story of grace. It's a story of guilt, grace, gratitude. Father, would you make us grateful? Would you deliver us from the bondage of ingratitude? And I pray during these times, as we're entering in, I suppose, the third month of the coronavirus, give us an eternal perspective, Lord. Let us live now as those who have a secure future. Oh, even an inheritance and glory. Let us give thanks unto the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.